Good morning. Go ahead, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, please. Acts, chapter 2. It's good to be with you once again. Not too many weeks ago, we looked at introducing a series in the book of Acts. I've been exercised to work through that a little bit in the months to come. And as we think of this book, we consider a transitional book as we see coming out of Judaism and Israel having lived under the law for so many centuries, and yet now we see as we move on to the other side of the cross, and we see the beginning of the church age. And so we won't relook at the many aspects of this transitional book today, but just for context's sake, I want to pick up in chapter 2 at verse 14. So leading up to that, we see in Acts chapter 1, the ascension of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends back to glory. And upon that we see what we have before us today, the connection to the promise of the Father. As was mentioned in chapter 1, as a reminder, that as the Lord had said in the upper room ministry before the cross, that I must go away, that the Comforter may come. And thus, as we see, now that the Lord Jesus has ascended back to glory, and we find also in chapter 1, there was the first prayer meeting in this book. And as there were many that had come together, we could consider how there's many examples of prayer through the book of Acts. Now, chapter 2, again, context sake, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You see, we find here one of the holidays of Israel, one of the feasts of Jehovah, one of their annual holidays. Of course, you begin with Passover and work through those seven primary holidays. And as you come to the fourth one, we see is Pentecost, meaning 50. And so we see that 50 days has elapsed. And now we come from the resurrection now to Pentecost. And as the multitudes have come together at Pentecost, the Lord used this as a wonderful opportunity for the presentation of the gospel. As we looked at in the introductory and overview of Acts, you find many sermons, open-air sermons, in the book of Acts. And so we find the first sermon in Acts. And so with this background, we think of how the first 13 verses of chapter 2, we see it identifies 17 languages were being heard fluently, and how important that is as we see the Spirit of God has come and one was able to understand what was being said. From the people from various backgrounds have come to Jerusalem. And so we see there at the end of that section that ones were saying, well, these people must be drunken. So we pick up in, and we want to look at Peter's sermon. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and of all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we see that phrase in verse 16, this is that. And so we could go back to the book of Joel in chapter 2, and we would see this portion that we're about to read, verse 17. And some would suggest that, we won't go into detail on this, but some would suggest that perhaps this portion out of Joel is a partial fulfillment. But nonetheless, we see that it specifically says, this is that, and we see what it means for the context here. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is that? And so we find this portion from Joel 2 acknowledging these men aren't drunk. It's just the third hour of the day. But this is that. So I want to spend my time looking at the message from Peter. First of all, in those verses we read, this is a bit of explanation. He's acknowledging what's going on. This is that. And so now, as we come to beginning at verse 22, I'd like to point out at least 10 different points concerning Christ in what Peter, in his great address, has before us. So if they say this event was from God, here they are at Pentecost, then you must accept Christ as Lord, as resurrection proves. As in many sermons that you're going to see throughout this book of Acts, this certain pattern that we've talked about before, often, particularly in these early sermons, quotes from the Old Testament, Old Testament references, quotes from the Old Testament. Here you have ones from this Hebrew background and having the Old Testament. So that will be quoted. And of course, within these sermons, there's also the call to acknowledge their guiltiness, that they crucified this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to acknowledge that they need to repent. And also, so much of these sermons include the truth of the resurrection. And so with that, notice in verse 22, the first of these 10 points we want to acknowledge about the Lord Jesus is first in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." So we find here Jesus of Nazareth, a recognizable figure. Just let me give a few examples of that. When we think of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, you could go to the book of John and remember that one, Nathanael in chapter 1, referring to this one, Jesus of Nazareth. It was time to witness and to acknowledge that this is the Christ. The triumphal entry of the Lord. We think of Matthew 21. He's referred to as this one, the Nazarene as well. Peter's denial, Mark 14, we see the acknowledgement of Jesus of Nazareth. We see Jesus' apprehension again in John 18. This one, Jesus of Nazareth. And then we think of that title over the cross. This one, Jesus of Nazareth. As we think of this one dying for our sins, this recognizable figure. And then later on in Acts, we're going to see Paul in chapter 24 make reference to Jesus of Nazareth. So here we see that in this sermon, he begins by acknowledging this recognizable figure, Jesus of Nazareth. Now also, if you would, if you're still with me in verse 22, as he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Approved of God. This word approved means marked out. Approved of God. Marked out, or it could be termed demonstrated. Now, as you read further there in verse 22, as it speaks about him being marked out, demonstrated, approved of God, it explains just in what fashion. Among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So as he's been marked out, demonstrated through these wonders and signs, these miracles, you think about as you go through the book of John again, and you think about those seven miracles acknowledged. You go throughout the Gospels as a whole, and it's been noticed around 36 miracles specifically acknowledged. So he's been approved or marked out, demonstrated by God, seen through these miracles, wonders, and signs. This is the one that Peter is preaching. This is the one this gospel message is about. We go to the third acknowledgement about Christ in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, And so really you've got these 2 points that we're going to see in verse 23. The first being the fact that Christ is being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. And when you see these 2 points in verse 23, we see the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Here we see this one, the Lord Jesus. Peter is telling the crowd, the multitude, that he being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. The counsel of God. Put a finger here. Let's briefly look at Ephesians chapter 1. When we think about this term counsel, and we think about the all-knowing God, and the purpose and the plan and the will of God. Peter, speaking to the multitude, speaks of this one delivered by the determinate counsel of God. So notice in Ephesians 1, we see the first half of this chapter. It speaks of many lofty things that the Lord has done toward us. As we see a key phrase 3 times in the book of Ephesians 1, we see the phrase, to the praise of His glory. And when you read this part of Ephesians 1, and you see the things afforded to us that are in Christ, that's another key to this section in Ephesians, is in Christ or in Him or in whom. We see those terms. So those of us who are in Him, to the praise of His glory, you see that verse 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of His glory, we see the things that's been done unto us, such as being accepted in the Beloved. We think of our inheritance. We think about being sealed into the day of redemption and so on. So within that context, let's think about the counsel of His will. This one Peter is preaching about being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Notice in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We continue down and note in verse 9. Having made known unto the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which is purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. Notice verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So we think about this eternal triune Godhead. God did not need to look outside of Himself, reverently speaking, for counsel. Within the counsel of His own will. And thus we see the Father sent the Son, and the Son did the Father's perfect will. And so now Peter, as we go back to our text in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching about this one, Jesus Christ. First, He's this recognizable figure. He's Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. He's as well, verse 22, He's been marked out by God. He's been seen and demonstrated through His miracles and wonders and signs. Now, it's acknowledged, He's been delivered by the determinate counsel of God. This was God's will. But then, verse 23, as we see the balance here, both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Verse 23 goes on to say, and by wicked hands, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye. You think of the nation of Israel in one sense, and all those that have come together for this feast of Pentecost. And yet it goes on to say, by wicked hands. You think about those Roman soldiers, those Gentile hands as well. And so we think of how mankind put Him on that cross, as physically speaking, and spat upon their own Creator, and pulled the beard from His face, plucked, as it were, and wreathed His back and put that crown of thorns upon His head. So on one hand, He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. And yet on the other hand, by wicked hands, ye have crucified and slain. We see that pattern of these sermons again. He's quoting Old Testament scripture already. And he's coming along and saying, but you are guilty of the crucifixion of this one. And thus, of course, the conclusion is going to be, as you press on further, they need to repent. And yet within that, he's going to acknowledge, as again, we find this pattern, he's going to acknowledge, you must acknowledge his resurrection. And so with this, let's move on to the next point. Pick up at verse 24. Now, from verse 24 to 32, we see this next aspect of what Peter is preaching about. He's going to preach now. He's going to point out the resurrection. Notice in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. Now, you see that term referring to God raising up many times in this book of Acts. Whom God hath raised up. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That means seized. It's not possible that he could be seized or held down. And so we find how that is brought forth from the Old Testament now. As we press on the reading in verse 25, we find this connection to a messianic psalm. Psalm 16. You know, you may recall of how that's a beautiful series, the Messianic Psalms. When you look at the subject, overall subject of Christ in the Old Testament, like in Luke 24, in that post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, there, one of the things that he did was he taught those that were distraught. He taught those on the road to Emmaus, and he spoke of things concerning himself. And he looked back from the books of Moses, and from the Psalms, and from the prophets, it says, and spoke of things concerning himself. So he took the whole Old Testament. And that included, as it says, the Psalms, those poetic books. And so when you look at the Messianic Psalms, there's about a dozen and a half of the Psalms that would be considered Messianic. Either the whole chapter or maybe a portion of it. But we see Messianic Psalms. And it covers an array of different aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Many of these Messianic Psalms are either quoted here in Acts, or many you see in Matthew, and also you see a lot in Hebrews. So if you look at Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, you can find the quotes of these Messianic Psalms, most of them in those portions. And so here we find Psalm 16. Verse 25 we read, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. That I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So as we see this from Psalm 16, it's not possible that he should be holden of death, should be seized of it. And so this quote, David is referencing toward the Messiah. Did you notice, even though it's talking about death and resurrection, did you notice the attitude there? These words, these positive words, rejoice, glad, rest in hope, full of joy. Oh, that's the kind of thing that we can meditate on when we think about the fact that he could not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He had to come forth from that grave. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross of his dear Son, that he did his perfect will. And yes, he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And so we find then in verse 29, as we find at times in Acts where they would grab the attention of the crowd and say something such as, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. So he's going to continue to tie this one David in to this key issue of Christ's resurrection. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, And so as we see, continuing on about the resurrection, verse 31, "In seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And so we find this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected, raised up. And so we find here David as a witness, all the way back in the Old Testament. So we find yet another point in this message, this sermon by Peter. We'll notice now in verse 33. As we move on in connection with the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus. Now, the beginning of verse 33, we see this term, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted." There's a lot in that statement. By the right hand of God exalted. Let's think about the importance of the right hand. You think about a place of authority and of strength. We see this term right hand in verse 25, 33, again in 34. We see it again later in Acts in chapter 5. Just a few references along the way here. Chapter 5, verse 31. But then as well in chapter 7, with that powerful message by Stephen, the one that would be stoned to death, as it were, as he gave that Old Testament history lesson. And then when he tied it in to the person of, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, they stoned him. Stephen, notice there in Acts 7:56, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." We're looking at that term, the right hand of God. Here, the Lord is standing at the right hand. It's interesting, other times we see the term being seated at the right hand or set at the right hand. Just note along the way a few references. If you're taking notes, the wonderful chapter 8 of Romans, we heard thought of briefly this morning, Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." We go on further, just in the epistles. Ephesians, as we saw just earlier, in Ephesians 1, the end of that same chapter, verse 20, speaks of which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians, the twin epistle, just a few pages over. In Colossians 3, in reference to what it means for you and me and our position in Christ, we see Colossians 3:1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above." So we are positionally in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And yet, we are to focus on the things above, where that one is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews, there are several references in Hebrews. If you're taking note, I'll point out some of those. But the book begins by acknowledging the seven superiorities of Christ. In Hebrews, the first few verses, one being there in verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Yes, this one that Peter is preaching about at Pentecost, he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Same chapter, verse 13, we see a quote from another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. We'll notice that later in Peter's sermon. There he acknowledges the right hand of God. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, we see in verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. The acknowledgement of that one at the right hand of God. And moreover, 1 Peter 3:22. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2. This one, the Lord Jesus, has been exalted to the right hand, the majesty on high. You know, when you think about the right hand, we're reminded as well that he was exalted. Philippians 2 talks about the one given a name that's above every name. Yes, we think of that one, at one in a place of authority and strength, given a name that's above every name. In some of those references, we didn't spend much time with in Hebrews, it tied that one in to the throne of God. As you think of the throne of God, that place of authority and strength. So yes, back to our sermon in Acts 2, this one, the Lord Jesus, Peter was speaking of, has been exalted to the right hand of God. Still in verse 32, we see our next point is 31 continues, 33 rather. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So the next point, having received the Spirit of God. You know, we think of another messianic psalm. That one is Psalm 68:18. And there it talks about he received gifts for men. That one actually ties in what you study in Ephesians 4. And you think about this aspect of what the Lord Jesus has done. Received gifts for men. So we think particularly about the Holy Spirit. But because of that, you see that broadens out to the spiritual gifts and enablements he gives the believers. These spiritual enablements, the spiritual gifts. If you tie that study together about Ephesians 4 with that messianic Psalm 68. So here we see him making acknowledgement of him, the Lord Jesus, having received the Spirit. And yet, the next aspect of that, we see he goes on to say, you're with me in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now, it's this aspect, shed forth. We think of the giving of the Spirit. We think of this indicating the plenty and the abundance of this gift. Back in that text we saw earlier in Ephesians, when it talked about the things done toward us that are in Christ, one aspect of that is the role of the Holy Spirit. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We've been sealed unto the day of redemption with this Holy Spirit of promise. So think about as this sermon is going forth to the multitudes at Pentecost. And Peter is just pointing out one truth after another concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So in our text of Acts 2, now drop down to verse 34. Yet another aspect. Similar to what we saw earlier when we talked about him being at the right hand exalted. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Once again, another messianic psalm. This one is Psalm 110, verse 1. And here we're reminded about the Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. We think about the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory. You know, we think of this Psalm 110, this messianic psalm. It's quoted in different places. And one example, back in Matthew, turn there briefly. Matthew 22, as you think about moving toward the cross. And Matthew 22, and how the Lord, as he challenged ones. In 22, and as you think about those Sadducees, verse 23. Those ones that rejected the resurrection. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother, and so on. Show you the right reference. Verse 20. Let's drop down to verse I think I gave the wrong reference, but he was speaking when he challenged them, and he acknowledged that that David could speak to him as Lord, but then also speak of being the Lord Jesus being both Son and Lord of David. And he quoted that Psalm 110, that messianic psalm. So we find the truth there once again concerning this one and his victory and his enemies being made his footstool. In that text of Hebrews chapter 1 again, in Hebrews chapter 1, he speaks of that one upon the throne, and he quotes this same messianic psalm. Messianic psalm. So in Hebrews chapter 1, real quickly. Hebrews 1 down to verse 13, if you're referencing with me. This is a text where he's talking about how Christ is so much better than the angels. And the argument goes along that it's the Lord Jesus, not the angels, that he says, O God, the one who's upon the throne. At the end of that text, verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so there we see that messianic Psalm 110 once again. There we see the victory this in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he's been working his way through, speaking about how this one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a recognizable figure, he was marked out by God through his miracles and signs and wonders. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. He was also crucified by the hands of man. He was also resurrected, raised up. We also see that he is at the right hand of God, the place of authority exalted. He's received the Spirit, he's shed forth the Spirit, and he's made his enemies his footstool. And we see how there's future connotation of that as well in the consummation of all things. And yet, if you're with me still in our text of Acts 2, it summarizes there in verse 36. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here, it summarizes all these aspects about this one, the Lord Jesus. This one that you have crucified and slain. He's both Lord and Christ. He's both Master and the Messiah. You think about that. Lord, Master, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is that one, the Lord Jesus. So with this powerful message, we come to the question in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so here we find, what must we do? As we've been thinking about the pattern of these sermons, Old Testament quotes, the acknowledgement of their guilt of the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus being crucial to the gospel. But yes, it includes the need to repent. A change of mind. As Paul told the Thessalonians, turn from idols to the true and living God. Have you acknowledged yourself as a sinner before God? Do you have faith of a repentant heart? Do you trust in Christ as your Savior? The call was repent and be baptized again. Here they were, just weeks after the crucifixion of Christ, and so they were taking a definite stand to be baptized. They were identifying with that one who had been hung on a cross. The one who was called the King. This one who is the Messiah. This one who is Lord. They were willing to identify with him. Are you willing to identify with him? Are you not ashamed of that one who died for you and paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary? Repent and be baptized was the call. What a clear distinction is being made. This is not some ecumenical, not just be moral and believe in God in general. This is repent. Identify with the one who died for your sins. So as you read further, we see then verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We'll close with this thought. 3,000 souls saved. And you contrast that back with the law. And you go back to that series of Egypt to Canaan. And as you're walking through their journeys, and you see there at Exodus 32, verse 28, and the connection there with the law, there was a day when 3,000 souls perished. Oh, what a contrast. The law killeth, it condemns, it shows that we're sinners, but through Jesus Christ we have grace and salvation. So we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ life. Life eternal. As the book of John reminds us of these wonderful truths, we're reminded, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Do you know him today? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? With this, we'll look to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.